What use is there for marriage outside of a Judeo-Christian worldview? Why would anyone want such a commitment in our Western world? Welcome back to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author for our 13-week study on principles of prophetic interpretation and allusions and symbols. And my conversation partner the first few weeks here is Pastor James Ash, who pastors the Stateline Seventh Adventist Church. And James, you and I have both had the joy and privilege of marriage. And tell me about this question. Why would there be any desire to be married outside of a Judeo-Christian context? Why would somebody want that? Or do they today?
You know, this is a fascinating question that you ask me, because just recently, just this last week, I had a gentleman reach out to me. He's here from Bali, and his fiance is Hindu. And so she's Hindu. He's not Christian. He's actually Jewish, but kind of Jewish in name only. A lot of Jews are not Orthodox.
More secular.
You know, they consider it a culture. And so he's kind of, we would say, very fringes of Judaism and so forth. They came to me and they said, "We're here. We would like to get married. We're wondering if you could do that. And oh, by the way, could you do it on Monday?" And so we have this conversation. But, you know, your question, you know, just kind of sparked that idea in my mind. You know, what use is there for marriage outside of a Judeo-Christian world? The reality is, Brant, that marriage is around the world.
It's
not just within Christianity or even in Judaism, but you have it in almost every culture.
Right.
You have it in the polygamous cultures of Africa. You have it in places like
Asia,
China,
yep.
You know, where there's atheistic ideological mindsets. And so why? You know, we could spend our whole time talking about that question, but, you know, I think there's various different reasons. I think at the deepest level, if I want to get a little more into the theological side of things, I think God has created us, male and female, to be connected.
Mm-hmm.
And whether we realize it or not, you know, whether our worldview includes God or not, still at the deepest levels, we are created for connection.
We are, certainly. And yet in today's culture, and I teach on a college campus where we have teenagers who are growing into adulthood,
yeah.
And many of them for the first time recognizing their sexuality, mm-hmm. and some of them testing it out, right? If
sure,
I can use
sure,
that phrase.
Sure.
But many of these young people live in a culture where hookup culture,
yeah.
You know, it's like,
yeah.
Oh, what are you doing this weekend? Why don't you come over? Let's spend the weekend together, with zero commitment to one another.
Yeah.
No promise of any longevity in their relationship at all. It's just a, you know,
right.
What we would say is a one night stand,
yeah.
So to speak.
Yeah.
Why would people like that want to be married? What? Let's go back to Genesis. Let's think about for a moment that how marriage came about and why God put men and women together. Because what you're saying, yeah, people can connect, but it seems like people just want to connect sexually in many ways. They don't want the commitment that comes with a long-term commitment, right? A long-term marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Why in Genesis would God put the man and the woman together and say, this, and we know the words of Jesus, right, in Matthew 19. What God has joined, let no mm-hmm. person separate.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
We live in a culture that is either hookup culture, or if people do get married, they often get divorced.
Right.
How do we reconcile this with God's ideal in Genesis?
You know, God has this ideal, as he mentioned. God's ideal is that there would be this sacred union. And I believe it's a covenant. It's the first covenantal relationship that found right there in Genesis. Just as God wants a covenant relationship with his people, he also creates a covenant between the man and the woman. And right there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And right there, just recently, I had a Hebrew professor, Richard Davidson, was talking about that. And he said the language in the Hebrew right there is used as that covenantal relationship. This is the marriage pronouncement, if you will,
uh-huh.
right there in Genesis. So when we're talking about the significance of Genesis, really, marriage is put in the highest level, and it's held in high esteem. And so it's the tragedy of our society is that we're trying to separate that intimacy within marriage from the other part. Because listen, your body recovers very, very quickly from any sort of marital
physical intimacy.
Right. But when it's the mind that really is engaged, and that's where we see the fallout from that kind of ideological that says, hey, you know what? It's no big deal. I can do whatever I want. My body, my choice, right?
Right.
And so.
And yet something happens when people make a commitment to one another within a covenant of marriage that says that we recognize that the sexual act is not alone in terms of pleasure or the momentary experience. It isn't alone in having no effect in the life. It has long-term ramifications. There have been studies that have been done that show that the endorphin levels go up dramatically during sexual encounter, and thus when a husband and wife have this relationship, they are building on the commitment.
Yes.
When a couple that have no commitment to one another do this, it leaves them confused because now they've they may have no commitment, but now they feel bonded.
Right.
And they're confused.
Right.
So how would we address this biblically? What should we say? What would we say to modern culture that believes that, hey, marriage, that's an outdated sort of old-fashioned, maybe religious ideal. Nowadays, thanks to the sexual revolution, there's no real worry about getting pregnant. So you can just go have as much sex as you want with whoever, and marriage is no longer needed as that covenant.
You know, I think, Brandt, I would like to say that I think there are some voices out in our culture today that are starting to question the premise that has been, you know, ever since the sexual revolution, you know, in this, you know, free sex to go around. Now people are starting to question that, and they're starting, we find kind of a corrective starting to take place where people are starting to say, hey, listen, maybe that old concept of, you know, one man and one woman for the entire life, their entire life, is not such a bad idea after all. And so if you listen carefully, you'll hear those voices, and they're starting to and it's fascinating where it's coming from, too.
There's a tremendous level of dissatisfaction after some years of living this way. People say, well, I'm in my 30s now, and I've slept around, and now people that I would want to be married to and to have children with don't want me because I've spent my time out with all these other people, and I now have they use the term body count and that sort of thing. But James, this idea of marriage, God makes it in Genesis, and then throughout the rest of Scripture, God uses the analogies or the imagery of marriage for his own relationship with his people, including the language of adultery and the language of divorce.
Yes.
How does this play a role in biblical prophecy, and maybe as we get down into the book of Revelation? Where do we see God building on the human relationship of marriage to give us an idea of how he feels about us?
You know, I think probably the most heartbreaking story in the Old Testament is the story of Hosea. Because here God says, I want Hosea. I feel sorry for Hosea. You know, poor guy has to, his personal life is just on grand display for the entire nation to see. But God says, Hosea, I want people to get, to see what happens when they, you know, are committing adultery against me. So I want you to go marry a prostitute, to marry Gomer. And so it's really a soap opera in many ways. Mm-hmm. But God is trying to communicate with his people that says, listen, you're breaking my heart. Every time that you go after, you know, those false gods.
The idols of Egypt and Babylon.
Right.
And the Baals and the Ashtoreths.
Exactly. And it's breaking me up on the inside. And so Hosea had to be that parable, kind of a parabolic life on full display for people to start to understand what God is going through.
We talk about the prophets being what we call prophetic sign act, where the prophet carries out some crazy action.
Like Ezekiel, right?
Who shows the character of God or what breaks the heart of God. And in this case, Gomer keeps leaving, breaking his heart, and he's told to go back and get her. Go back and get her. Because isn't that what God does, right?
Yes.
We are like his people. We turn astray. We turn away from the covenant relationship, and he keeps wooing us back and saying, look, I understand you've walked away. I'm willing to forgive you and give you another chance. Ultimately, does God know the pain of divorce?
Oh, he does. Absolutely. And can you imagine the pain that comes to God's heart as you know, Jesus is in the temple and Jesus, you know, cleanses the temple for the second time. The second time. And finally he says, after, you know, at the end of Matthew chapter 23, he says, your house has left you desolate.
You will not see me again. I'm leaving.
Yes. Yeah. And he walks out. And that was a dark moment.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and there are dark moments, you know, in which everything that can be done is not enough, that eventually, like Judas, when Jesus dips that piece of bread, and there was a lot of events that took place up until that point, but finally Jesus dips the bread, hands it to him. And the Bible says that Satan entered into him and he went out and it was night. And that night wasn't just a...
It wasn't just dark at nighttime.
It was very dark.
Yeah, it was darkness in his heart.
Yeah.
And dark in the world. Now, the book of Revelation, in the last 2.5 minutes we have here, the book of Revelation also talks at the very end about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why is this significant at the end of Revelation? We've talked about the tie between Genesis and Revelation. What's significant about this marriage event?
Well, the marriage supper of the Lamb, marriage, you know, of course, begins in Genesis chapter 2, and it's part of this grand plan of God. But, you know, marriage is consistently highlighted. You know, Jesus' first miracle happens at a marriage feast.
Right.
You know, and then Jesus in John chapter 14 says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In language of marriage, Judeo marriage language, he says, I'm going, but I'm coming back for you.
Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins, the bridegroom's coming.
Yeah, exactly.
Come, get ready to meet
so
him.
The language is consistent. There's marriage language all along the way. But the wonderful part is in Revelation, it says the marriage supper of the Lamb, this is the final culmination, the celebration in which Jesus and his people are going to be united together in an intimate relationship, never more to be separated.
And this is more than we have time for, but James, you have a couple of beautiful young daughters,
yes.
Right? And you and your wife have experienced the beauty of marriage that has given birth to new life,
yes,
right?
Absolutely.
How is it, and again, this, I don't want to be crass about this, but in what way does intimacy, both sexual, physical, mental, emotional, give us a picture in the last 30 seconds? How does that give us a picture of the unity God wants with us? Like, we often think, oh, well, you know, sexuality especially, that's kind of an earthly dirty thing, but God made it as an expression of unity that someday he wants to have that or better with us.
Well, you know, that's the unity that, you know, the just as God is one, you know, in the Shema.
Right.
So we are to be one, united together with him. And so that unity is something that God craves for. And while that hasn't happened yet in the fullest sense, someday, when we sit down at that marriage supper of the Lamb, I think it's going to hit us all.
We'll get to consummate that marriage with Christ, our Savior, right?
Exactly.
And it'll be a deeper unity going back to John 17, that they may be one as you and I are one.
Exactly.
Our time is up, but Pastor James, thank you for sharing with me and this conversation. Thank you to Rick Baskett and Kristen Byerly, who do sound engineering work for us. And thank you for listening in. For The Good Word, I'm Brant Berglund.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.